Hosea chapter 10. I want you to just look with me at verse number 12. We'll read this verse, pray, and then we'll begin to think upon it. Probably a verse out of Hosea, if there are any verses in this book that are familiar to you, this would sound familiar. He says, "Sow to yourselves in righteousness, reap in mercy, break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord till he come and rain righteousness upon you." Let's bow our heads for prayer. Our Father, we thank you so much for the privilege we have to meet together today freely in this place. But Lord, more than that, the freedom we have to come before you, that you've given us access by your grace and mercy into your presence. And Lord, we desire this morning and ask that you would please meet with us and help our hearts to be ready to receive what you want to speak to us, what you want to give us in through the Word of God. And Lord, I pray that you'd use me, please, to be able to bring forth the message as you've put it in my heart. And Lord, that you would use it mightily in every one of us tonight, today. If there's somebody that needs to be saved, Lord, today I pray that you would help them to come to faith in Jesus Christ, that they would know you as their Lord and their Savior and that forgiveness of sins. As we just sang, the pardon for sin and the peace that endureth. And Lord, would you have your way in our every heart, and may you be glorified, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. As you probably are aware, oftentimes the Lord uses what we might call teaching aids. In other words, if you're teaching a class, especially children, but even adults, like, visual aids or things like that, that get the point across. And God puts many illustrations in the Bible, or these kind of pictures for us. Of course, he spoke in parables. The parables were stories that had a spiritual lesson in them. And at other times, the Lord used object lessons, so to speak, things that spoke of spiritual truth. Even names sometimes in the Bible had a significance, a spiritual significance to the name. A couple occasions, the Lord had his prophets dramatize a lesson. I was thinking about that, and I was remembering that Jeremiah, God had told him one time to take his girdle, the belt and so forth, I guess is what that entailed, and he had to walk to the Euphrates River and hide his girdle in a hole in the rock around the Euphrates River. And then after many days, to go back and dig it up again and bring it back. Seemed like a kind of an odd sort of request. But the Lord had him do that to illustrate for the Israelites that God was going to mar their pride and the captivity in Babylon, toward the Euphrates and so on. And Ezekiel has a lot of interesting things. In Ezekiel chapter 4, God told the prophet to draw the city of Jerusalem on a tile and to stand that tile up and then to build like a siege around it, a fort and battering rams and all these things. I mean, it was like he made a miniature of this, what was going to happen in the siege of Jerusalem. And so, some interesting things that the prophets were asked to do or commanded to do by the Lord. He had to build that city. He built that little scale model of the wall and the battering ram and so on. And then he was told to lay on his left side for 390 days. And then, representing the siege, I guess, and then to lay on his right side for 40 days. And so these are just ways, and of course, it kind of indicates to us that God really is attempting to get a message across to us. And he uses all these methods and many ways. It's in that song we sang again, I think it was "That Great Is Thy Faithfulness," that the sun and the moon and their courses and the stars above all join with nature in manifold witness to the glory of God and the faithfulness of God. And so in so many ways God has spoken to us. God has revealed things to us. Of course, the most comprehensive and the most, the way that we know the revelation of God more than any other way perhaps is today through His Word, the Bible, right? And of course, Christ was the revelation of God, the Holy Spirit, and so forth, but the Word of God, the Bible, is His revelation to us, and it's infallible, it's inerrant, it's for us to have and to read, and we base our faith, our practice on it. So God is doing these things to give us, you know, he wants us to know Him. He wants us to understand. And yet it takes faith. It takes the grace of His Spirit to understand. Hosea was one of those prophets that had to, his life was like an illustration. If you just for a moment back up, I'll just show you this. If you're not quite familiar with the book of Hosea, I know it's in the what we call the minor prophets, only minor because of their length, basically. Even though some of them, like Zechariah, is pretty much as long as Daniel. But somehow they've been called the minor prophets. Their message wasn't minor, for sure. But if you're not familiar with Hosea, just look in chapter 1 at verse 1. The Bible talks about the word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. The beginning of the word of the Lord by Hosea, and the Lord said to Hosea, "Go, take unto thee a wife of whoredoms, and children of whoredoms, for the land hath committed great whoredom departing from the Lord." And so he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, which conceived and bare him a son. And if you want to read on through, they had children. Those children's names were significant on what God was going to do. And so they were prophetic. But this command that God gave Hosea is quite unique. Very unique, a matter of fact. That God told him to take a wife who would be unfaithful. A wife of whoredoms. Now, commentators debate whether she was, an unchaste woman when he married her, or whether that was just a prophetic statement that she would be unfaithful. And I tend to lean that way, that, you know, maybe she was faithful in the beginning of their marriage, but later on, she was unfaithful to Hosea. She had many lovers. And yet Hosea continually supported her and loved her and remained her husband. And so, that's a hard task that God would say to you, this is the way your life's going to be. But that's going to illustrate, that's going to picture exactly what is the case between me and Israel. Israel, the wife of God, was very unfaithful to God. And yet God loved them. Yet God was faithful to them. And so that's really kind of the illustration of the life of Hosea, that he loved and faithfully, patiently, long-sufferingly loved his wife, though she was unfaithful. It's the position, you can imagine, wasn't pleasant, wasn't easy. But again, it was to show Israel, look, this is the way that you would think a husband would feel, the betrayal, the hurt, the love that to go on and continually remain in that relationship and pour out love, even though every time it's rejected or kind of, I don't know how to say it other than to say like spit upon, in the sense that you would treat such a love so unlovingly. And God was saying to the nation of Israel, this is what you've done to me. I have been faithful. I have been loving. I have been gracious. I have espoused you and you've become my wife and I've committed myself to you and yet you continually commit a spiritual adultery with idolatries and idols and so forth and so forth. So that's just sort of I just want to give you that sort of background of Hosea. Now if you go back to chapter 10, by chapter 10, the prophet Hosea is in the days of, he was in the, I know it's not chronological in the way the Bible's laid out, our English Bible, but Hosea was a prophet in the days of what we call the divided kingdom. When after Solomon, Rehoboam and Jeroboam, you know, the kingdoms of Israel, you had Israel, 10 tribes, you have Judah, you had two different headquarters, two different kings over these tribes of Israel. And he was in the days of that divided kingdom before the Assyrians had come and before they had conquered and dispersed the nation of Israel, which of course came before Babylon came and conquered and led in captivity the nation of Judah. Hosea was primarily, I believe, a prophet to the northern kingdom of Israel. And he's saying to them that you have been unfaithful to God and you persisted in that. And so God is warning you there's going to come judgment. There's going to come destruction upon you. And it's going to come from the Assyrians and so on. And he's warning them. And you know, that's another thing that we find so often in the Bible is when God has to bring punishment and judgment to sin, he always warns them ahead of time. And why does he do that? He gives them a space to repent. He gives them a warning that if you do not change, judgment is coming. Which is a gracious thing. I think about Jonah. You know, Jonah was sent to Nineveh, a very ungodly people. And Jonah didn't want to go. But God said, I want you to go there because you need to warn them that unless they repent. And really, Jonah didn't even say that. He didn't say, unless you repent. He just said, you're going to be destroyed. That's it. God's going to destroy you. That's my message. But they saw in that, the Ninevites, they said, if God would send his prophet to tell us, the king said, let's fast. It could be that maybe we can gain favor back with God. And to Jonah's dismay, they did. God graciously spared them. And I say to Jonah's dismay, sadly, the prophet didn't have the same heart God had. He would rather saw them wiped out. But let's, getting back to the point, Hosea was a prophet in those days, and he's warning them. He's saying to them, you know, God is going to send judgment, and this verse basically is the cure. This is what, if you want to stop the judgment, if you want to turn things around, if you want this not to be the case in, you know, for you, that this judgment will come, then this is what you must do. You must sow to yourselves in righteousness, reap in mercy, break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord. That's the situation Israel was in. It's interesting that Hosea, I'll just give you this little tidbit for free, it was interesting that Hosea was a prophet to the northern kingdom, and that was his message. You know, Jeremiah was a prophet right before the days when Babylon would conquer the nation of Judah. Did you know what Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 4? Verse 3, he said this, "For thus saith the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground and sow not among thorns." Same message. Hosea said to the nation of Israel, if you're going to escape the judgment that is coming, you have to sow to righteousness, break up your fallow ground, seek God. Jeremiah said to the nation of Judah the same thing. This is what you must do. Now, what's true of a nation can also be true of a church. Sadly, in our day, you can think of some. Maybe in your neighborhood or wherever, you know, around your travels, perhaps you know of churches that at one time was doing something, you know, in their community for the glory of God. But today, they are lying empty, or some of, you know, there's many churches. How many times have you drive through old communities and see buildings that you recognize at one time must have been built as a church, but they're no longer a church, right? I was just thinking about that thought and thinking about different churches where we have lived, and there were some that I heard, there were churches that no longer existed when I lived there, but some of the Christians that had been around told of a church. I'm thinking back in Indianapolis when we were there many, many years ago. There was a church in that city that was quite a, it obviously had a large ministry. It had a big reach and did much for missions and did a lot for the glory of God. And then when we lived there, it was a parking lot. There was not even a building there. Did you know in 1969, the 10 largest churches in America, 8 of those 10 were independent Baptist churches? I looked up the list. In 1969, the top 5 was Akron Baptist Temple was the biggest. Highland Park Baptist Church was number 2. First Baptist Church of Dallas, Texas. First Baptist Church of Hammond, Indiana. And Canton Baptist Temple of Canton, Ohio. Those were the 5 biggest churches in America in 1969. Did you know that all 5 of those churches, and really the whole list of 10, none of them are anywhere near what they used to be? Many of those have gone, some of them are no longer existing. Some of them have accepted doctrinal compromises. And on and on and on. So what am I trying to say? I'm trying to say that countries go away from God. Churches go away from God. People, we as individuals, sometimes drift away from God, get in a backslidden condition. And sometimes that condition continues on and on and on. And some, I've watched Christians, they don't seem to ever be able to turn it around. And I'm not saying only those that are out of church. Sometimes it's those that sit in churches. But in their heart, they also need to break up their fallow ground. They need to sow to righteousness. Lest that pattern of backsliding, that pattern of drifting from God, brings destruction, a ruined life. So I don't know if this applies, who it applies to this morning, but I think all of us can take a lesson from it. There's only 3 things. I have 3 short principles to show you from this verse. That if we're going to turn around, if we ever get ourselves, and maybe it's not today, but someday you may need to understand this message, that you recognize I'm not what I was spiritually before. I haven't in recent days been walking with God, and I don't even know. Sometimes I try to get back, and I have good intentions, but I seem to only slide farther. What do you do? Well, let's look at these 3 thoughts in this verse. I listed them like this. Number one, get back to sowing. Sowing is the word for planting, right? You sow seed, you plant seed. We need to, he says, sow to yourself in righteousness. The term fallow ground is a term that I remember growing up, you know, in a farming community and so on, and working on farms. I remember them talking about letting a field lie fallow, which was to say that farming practices, now more often today, they rotate crops, right? You know, they'll plant some crop for a year or two in a field, and then they just rotate different crops through the fields. Because we've learned, thanks to George Washington Carver and other guys, we've learned that if you continually plant the same thing in a field, that plant, whether it's soybean or corn or whatever, they take from the soil, and they continually take the same nutrients out to the point when the soil becomes depleted. And so they used to let fields lie fallow just to give it a break, right? God even gave Israel, told them to, there was Sabbath years when they weren't to sow. And then there was the Jubilee year and so on. But they would lay fallow, meaning that they might have been plowed up. They might be, you know, that, but not sown, no seed sown in it. And so it was a time when there was no sowing. Now, in a field, in the soil, that might be a good thing. It might be a positive thing. But it's not so in our heart. It's not so in the spiritual life. You see, it's when we stop sowing, we stop producing. And spiritually, when we don't persistently sow those righteous things, those good things, we're going to become unfruitful very quickly. And so our sowing needs to be persistent. We talked about the different ways God uses metaphors and types and things. He uses farming terms quite often, a farmer, a husbandman. One thing about farming, most of you would recognize, is that if you're a farmer, it's hard to have a vacation. Isn't that true? I remember growing up, I worked on a dairy farm when I was a boy, and the farmer said to me, because we would talk about farming, and I think he saw me as a junior farmer, you know, and wanted me to maybe carry on in the trade, and I had some ideas of doing that. But he would remind me, he said, you know, the thing about milking cows is they need milk 365 days a year. And there's no vacation from it. And so it is even with grain farming or other farming, even the orchards that are around here, you know, even the winter months they're out there doing things. It's a constant thing. And so when God talks about farmers in the Bible, he talks about it in terms of labor and patience and persistence. And so when it comes to the sowing the good seeds in our life, there's not a vacation on that. It needs to be a persistent thing. It needs to be a consistent thing and really a daily thing. It's not even just a weekly thing. It's something that we must do all the time. You understand what I'm saying, don't you? Is that the moment you begin to skip your Bible reading, the moment that you start not praying on, you know, he says, without ceasing, that's when we begin to slide backwards. That's when we become unfruitful. That constant input of spiritual things in our life must be there. Because here's the thing. If you don't sow the seed in your field's not going to produce. That is to say, it's not going to produce what you want it to. How many of you know that even though without trying, without sowing, weeds seem to grow, right? Isn't it an interesting thing? I know it's. I've marveled sometimes when I'm weeding my flower bed in the front. Because there's a certain weed in there. And I honestly, it's not a very big, it's probably about as long as this row or something, and about the same depth in front of our window. And I'll be there on my knees for a couple hours sometimes. Because I'm pretty persistent. I'm pretty like determined to get every little weed, root and every part of that weed out of there. But I've been doing that same thing for years, and I've yet to eradicate it. Every time I weed it, I get it all cleaned up. 3 weeks later, I'm doing it again. And I've thought to myself, if I was like, how come flowers, all you gotta do is like disturb them a little bit and they die, But weeds you can't kill no matter what. It's like it's in that soil. The soil just spawns these weeds. Isn't that true? But didn't you know that our flesh spawns sin, carnality, without trying? You don't have to sow, to that to get it to grow. Sin and carnality and selfishness and pride and those things just grow automatically. And so when you don't sow in the good seed, cultivate out the bad, it's just naturally going to go in a way of weeds. It's like in Proverbs, he was telling giving the lesson about slothfulness, the sluggard. Remember he said he went by the field of the slothful and by the vineyard of a man void of understanding, and lo, it was all grown over with thorns and nettles had covered the face of it. What does that mean? It's just saying that a lazy man makes a poor farmer, but it's saying that, his field, because he stopped sowing, he stopped cultivating, he stopped tending it, it grew over with weeds. That's why when we stop putting into our lives spiritual seeds, spiritual things, other things begin to grow. And when those weeds get in there, the weeds of sin, the weeds of selfishness and carnality, the things of our own sensualness, those things are hard to root out. So, number one, we must keep sowing. Don't stop putting in the Bible in your heart every day, putting in prayer time, putting church attendance, witnessing, yielding to every impulse of the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit prompts you or convicts you or challenges you to do something, sow to righteousness is to yield to that, to obey, to follow the leadership of the Holy Spirit of God. But when we follow the flesh, we sow to the flesh, the Bible says we'll reap corruption. So, that's the first point, is to get back to sowing. If you've stopped, if those things have gone, you've let them slip, we need to sow, persistently, but also proportionally. You remember how he said this in Corinthians? Paul said, "He which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly. And he that soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully." You reap in proportion to how much you sow. I was thinking about this thought because have you ever noticed our generation? And yeah, usually it's the young people. I know we pick on you guys a lot. But I've noticed this trend in our society is that, have you ever watched people? It's like no matter what they're doing, they could be washing dishes, they could be weeding the garden, they could be shoveling snow, they could be doing anything, but they always have these things in their ears. Always. No matter what. They're connected somewhere, to something's piping into those ears. And I got to think about that. I thought, now if they're piping in, good godly music and the Bible on audio or the, preaching and stuff like that, then well, that's good. But chances are it's not always that, is it? It's probably, there's so many things. There's constantly podcasts and YouTube and on and on and on and on and on. And I was just thinking, if you are putting into your ears like 6 hours a day worldly influence, and you read your Bible for 10 minutes, what's going to reap in your life, I wonder? So when we say get back to sowing, and if you sow sparingly, you're going to reap very sparingly. But if you sow bountifully, so in other words, I'm suggesting to you that the proportion of what you're putting the input into your life, the lion's share of it should be on the spiritual side. As much as we can. And I know that it's difficult in our day, that but it's, if you can spend time with God in your Bible and time in prayer, and then even throughout your day, you're thinking in yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs and singing and melody in your heart, that's the way it ought to be. And when that's going on, there's going to be a reaping of the righteousness, the godliness that's going to come. Because those are the things you're sowing in your life. But the opposite is also true. Okay. Number two. And then next two. This one's half of that. The third one is way smaller. Okay. Just want to let you know that. So, first of all, get back to sowing. Number two, I didn't know how to write it, so I put it this way. Get broken and soft. And that's this term, break up your fallow ground. You see, the first step is sowing. The next step is to softening your heart in order for that spiritual seed to be sowed. Now, to take root, you might think it should be the other way around. You'd say, well, shouldn't you break up the ground first and then sow? Well, you need to start sowing to get that ground broke up. Because you start inputting the spiritual things and it begins to break the hardness of your heart. But you need to do that also, because the Bible says, harden not your heart. Which is to say, you have control over that, right? He says, when you hear the word, harden not your heart, as in the day of provocation, don't do like they did. And he gives the illustration of the Israelites, how they hardened their heart. They stiffened their neck. They were stubborn. They were obstinate. But he says, break up your fallow ground. That's to plow it up, to loosen it so that the seed can get in. And I was just thinking, well, what does that mean? How do we do that? And I looked up many verses about a hard heart and so on. Listen to what it says in Mark chapter 16. He says, after he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat, he upbraideth them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. So he says here they were hard-hearted because of their unbelief. They didn't believe. Now, these were the disciples. These were believers. But when they heard of the resurrection, their heart was hard toward it in the sense that they said, that can't be. We don't believe that. Now, listen, I connected that with this verse. Hebrews 3:12 says this, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you should be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. So when I put those two together, part of a soft heart, part of a heart that's receptive to receiving the seed is a believing heart. A heart of faith. A heart that trusts God. You see, when you don't believe something, you reject it. And you say, well, we believe in God, we believe in Christ, we believe the Bible. But are there things that the Bible says to you and you reject it? I think sometimes as Christians we can do that. Because in reality, we don't really trust that what God says is right. You analyze that. You think about it. There's things that, you know, God says. If let's use one that everybody can, you know, people pick on or whatever. We can use this. God says to tithe, right? Giving. And sometimes we say, well, but I can't afford to. Right? And then that's when our heart gets hardened. We say, well, I know that's what God says, but I can't see myself doing that. And so what is that? That's not trusting, and we harden our hearts. Now, that's just an illustration. But you can think of many ways in which we do that. God says pray. And yet sometimes we go through our whole day and we've barely said any prayers. We say thank you for this food, but otherwise we don't pray. Why is that? And our heart gets hardened. We think, well, I can do this on my own. I'll tap into my own resources, my own wisdom, and we're not seeking God. And it's a sign of unbelief. We're not trusting that if I pray, I need to pray. I need God in this. I can't figure this out. I can't handle this on my own. I must pray. But when our faith is in ourselves, our heart is hard toward God. Again, I'm just trying to give you some illustration and let you think, let your mind work on that, whatever it is in your heart, where there's an evil heart of unbelief, where there's and then it says, hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Sins are deceitful because they tell us, you know, the temptation is that this will bring joy, or this is success, or this is, you know, because the world's doing this, this is what you should do. And we get deceived to listening to that. Our hearts become hardened toward God. So you have to break up that fallow ground. You have to cultivate a heart of trust, a heart of faith. And it takes persistently sowing and believing that you shall reap if you faint not. And then another kind of heart, not only a believing heart as a broken up ground that can receive. I have two more, I'll be quick. A humble heart. In Psalm 34, verse 18, listen to these verses. The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. In Psalm 51, he says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Isaiah 57, for thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, and with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit. It's interesting, Daniel talks about Belshazzar, chapter 5. He says, when his heart was lifted up and his mind hardened in pride, he was disposed from his kingly throne. And they took his glory from him. So all of that is just to say this. A humble heart, as opposed to a proud heart, can receive the seed. But when we're in proud and pride, stubbornness, it's a hardened ground. You have to break up that ground. So how do I get back? How do I change? How do I... avert the danger that's coming because I've been away from God. First of all, sow. Begin to put those things back in your life. Again, make an emphasis of reading the Bible, praying, serving, listening to the Holy Spirit, doing the things that God wants you to do in your life. Get those things sowing in your life. Break up those hard-hearted ground. Humble yourself. Believe, trust the Lord, and submit. That's the third one, a submissive heart. Hebrews again says, well, it is said today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart, as in the provocation. So the battle is first sowing. And then we were in Bible Institute Tuesday night, and Pastor Sassy was teaching the class, and we were talking about reading your Bible and praying and being filled with the Spirit. And it made this statement, I thought, that's the battle too. Because it said, you can read your Bible, you can pray, you can go to church and do these things, but we got to not allow those things to become merely routine. Remember it said that our formality, that our form just doesn't become a formality. And that's kind of the struggle. Sometimes we might be doing those things and we think we're sowing, but we have to sow and break up the fallow ground. And breaking up the fallow ground, sometimes it's reading is the sowing, meditating on that is breaking that up and letting those nutrients get in there. So you read and then you meditate and you ponder on those, and as the Lord speaks to your heart and as those things begin to work, you put them into practice. All of that is involved, because just reading alone is important. It's the first step. You can't get there without doing that. But you also have to break up the ground. You have to meditate. So we see sowing, we see softening. The last thing is seeking. He said it's time to seek the Lord till He come and rain righteousness upon you. And I'm really going to just read a verse and we'll quit. He says, when thou, this is Psalm 27, the psalmist said, when thou saidest, seek ye my face, my heart said unto thee, thy face, Lord, will I seek. I love that verse. The Lord said, seek. And your heart should say, okay, I will. I'll seek the Lord. Seek first His kingdom. Seek His presence. Seek to be near the Lord. Seek His favor. Seek the will of the Lord. So, in conclusion, if you're spiritually dry and backslid, remember these three words: sow, soften, seek. Begin that pattern today. Lest, you know, I remember Pastor Murphy used to say, he said, if you need to repent, repent today. Because if you wait, you have more to repent of and less time to do it. And so if you need to repent today, if you need to sow, seek, and soften your heart, why don't you ask the Lord to help you with that as we stand